We turn in God's Word tonight to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22, we begin reading at verse 15. And we'll read to the end of the chapter. Our text is verses 23 through 30. As we continue in our series on marriage, this is the second sermon in that series. Matthew 22, beginning at verse 15. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth, neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. And he saith unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? They say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. The same day came unto him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, If a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, that is, no child, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said unto them, Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, that is, a lawyer after the law of the Old Testament, asked him a question, tempting him, and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, The son of David. He saith unto them, How then doth David in spirit call him Lord? Saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. To this point, we read the holy and inerrant word of Jehovah God. Our text is verses 23 through 30. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, If a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh, and last of all the woman died also. Therefore in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said unto them, Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. Beloved of God, last time in this series, we examined the permanent bond of marriage until death do us part. We did that from Hosea 3, verse 1, that in marriage, God creates a bond between a husband and a wife that is not broken except by death. And that he does that as a picture of his unbreakable bond that he establishes between himself and his people in Jesus Christ. That's why Hosea was to marry Gomer, and even after Gomer committed adulteries and left him, Hosea was not to go get another wife, but was to remain faithful to this bond God had established. Because God remains faithful to the bond of his covenant that he establishes with his elect people in Jesus Christ, though that people commit adultery against him. And we saw last time that it's not just Hosea's marriage the New Testament makes clear, but marriage as an institution itself was created to be that picture. And that's why the vows are the way they are, until death do us part. Tonight, we see that that permanence of marriage is temporary. Last time we emphasized, till death do us part. Tonight, we see, at death, we do part. Marriage is not forever. Your permanent marriage is temporarily permanent. This temporary nature of marriage is the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in our text. In Matthew 22, it is Tuesday of the Passion Week. The catechism students will be able to tell you that on Tuesday of the Passion Week, Jesus taught the people publicly in the temple for the last time. As he did that, teaching in the temple, various groups of the people groups in Israel that despised him and wanted him dead and wanted the rest of the crowds to see that he was no teacher sent from God, these groups send representatives from their groups to him in the temple to try to trip him up in his teaching so that the people can see that he is unorthodox, not sent from God in his teaching. The first group comes in verse 15 and following. Some representatives of the Pharisees and of the Herodians. The Herodians are political supporters of King Herod. And then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true, and teachest the way of God in truth. This is all hypocrisy, of course. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of man. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? And the Lord answers, and having answered truthfully and beautifully, he foils their attempt to trap him, and they walk away. And then, in our text, some other representatives of another group come over to the Lord Jesus to try their hand. Sadducees. Verse 23, the same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection. The Sadducees were a small group in Israel, and they were the theological liberals of the day. They died out after 70 AD, but at this time, they had a lot of power. Though small, they were the wealthy priestly class in Israel. The high priest had been from the Sadducees for a long time. Ananias, Caiaphas, that you know about, they were Sadducees. The Sadducees denied that there was a resurrection. They also deny that there were any angels or any demons, as we read in Acts 23, verse 8. They said anything of this other realm does not exist. And when we die, our body dies and our soul dies too. Our soul ceases to exist at the moment of death. And now they come up to the Lord to press him on this very matter, resurrection, and they think they have a lockdown argument to trip the Lord up. The Lord who himself publicly teaches that there is a resurrection from the dead, and the Lord who publicly teaches the word-for-word inspiration of the Scriptures. So they bring their story and their argument to the Lord, and you can almost imagine the smirks on their faces as they look at each other out of the corner of their eye. We got him now. It's going to be impossible for him to squirm his way out of this one. More than likely, they've used this little story and argument many times before with the Pharisees who also believed in the resurrection of the dead. But the Lord easily foils them. And for our purposes tonight, mainly what is striking about that is that it is the truth of the temporary nature of marriage that answers the Sadducees' claim that there is no resurrection from the dead. In the resurrection, we are not married, but are as the angels in heaven. As the angels in heaven, the temporary permanence of marriage. Let's notice first the teaching of the Lord. Second, knowing the Scriptures. Third, knowing the power of God. Just like when the devil came to tempt the Lord in the wilderness, he brought Scripture with him. So the Sadducees, when they come to tempt the Lord, they come quoting Scripture. Their stumper of a story is based on the Old Testament law of levirate marriage. You can read that law of levirate marriage in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6. It's an Old Testament law that required that if a married man died before he had a child, that his brother, if his brother was not married, ought to take his widow to be his own wife and bear up a child for him who is now dead. The firstborn child would have the name of the dead husband and carry on the name of the dead husband. The rest of the children would carry on the brother's name who has married the widow of his dead brother. But the firstborn child was to really be the child of the now dead husband, carry on his name. It's the same law, the law of levirate marriage, that lies behind the history of Boaz and Ruth, where Boaz, a near kinsman of Ruth, marries her and raises up seed for Elimelech and his family. Based on that law of levirate marriage in Deuteronomy 25, the Sadducees present a hypothetical scenario to the Lord. There's a family now with seven brothers. The oldest brother in the family gets married, but he and his wife have no children, and he dies before they have any children. And so, in obedience to the law of Moses, the law of levirate marriage, the younger brother, next youngest in the family, takes his widow to be his wife. But tragically, he also dies. And so the next younger brother takes the widow to be his wife, and it keeps going on until the seventh. And finally, they're all dead, and nobody has had a child. And the Sadducees say to the Lord, according to the law of levirate marriage, if there is such a thing as a resurrection, whose wife is this woman in the next life? Whose wife is she? All seven of these are legal marriages, real marriages. Not one is more married to her than the other was more married to her. This is the punchline for the Sadducees. Whose wife is she? And you see, the Sadducees are convinced that there are only two possible answers to that question, and that both of those answers would lead one into absurdity. Either, number one, she's the wife of all seven of them, which is absurd, or she is the wife of one out of the seven of them, which is also absurd because it's entirely arbitrary. All seven of them had a real bond of marriage with her, not one more than the other. It's a way of arguing still in use today, where if you take your opponent's position and then draw it out to its most logical conclusion, if it reduces to absurdity, you prove that the notion is not correct. And so by this, they're trying to trap the Lord so that everybody can see it's impossible that he has come from God. And what he's teaching about this resurrection is not from God. The resurrection is an absurdity. And we can prove it to you. There's only two possibilities here, and both of them are absurd. The resurrection cannot be true. They're convinced that they've stuck Christ on the horns of a dilemma. And whichever answer he gives, he's going to manifest to all the people that he's a teacher of nonsense. And Christ's response is that you have no idea what you're talking about. You don't know the scriptures, and you don't know the power of God. And if you did know both, you would understand and see that there is a third option to your dilemma, which you have not considered, but a third option which is in fact the truth of biblical revelation. But before I explain what that third option is, the biblical answer that the Lord gives is, the question that the Sadducees present to the Lord and the self-confidence with which they present it cries out for application. Because the pride of these men is the pride that ruins many a soul and leads many others into false doctrine or endless doubts about true biblical doctrine. What are these men assuming as they bring their case before the Lord? They are assuming that they have considered every single angle, that in their rational minds, they have exhausted every possibility, and therefore they are justified in rejecting clear biblical truth about the resurrection from the dead. And how many do not do this in the same pride? They read something in sacred scripture, or they hear something about an aspect of biblical doctrine, and they immediately think in their mind, well, that doesn't make any sense. Or they'll come up with something in their head and say, I think that this contradicts this, or this is absurd, this is ridiculous. And they conclude in their own mind that if they think that, then it must be that they've covered every angle, that there can't possibly be any other answer out there that they haven't considered. And they inquire no further and with no humility to seek to understand, and trusting their own mind above the mind of Jehovah God, they simply run with their own notion and conclude that true biblical doctrine is absurd and I'm justified in rejecting it and choosing for myself how I will believe and for how I will live. And it betrays a heart problem more than anything else, doesn't it? Why will not such a one humbly inquire? Why will such a person not think to himself that maybe there's a way to understand this that I am not seeing yet, or someone else can help me with, or maybe many others can help me with. How ready they are to believe their own conclusions in their own mind regarding some aspect of biblical truth, or the whole thing as a whole. Against God's clear revelation, it betrays that there's a commitment of the heart that doesn't want it to be true, and that jumps at the chance to be able to escape from him, or to escape from this aspect or that aspect of his word. That I conclude that this is ridiculous. It's a way of escape. It's a way for me to ease my conscience from the fact that I don't want it, and I want to run away from it and have peace in doing so. Why do they not seek to understand further? Why do the Sadducees not ask if there's a third option they have not considered? When they know the scriptures teach the resurrection of the dead, why do they assume that their own limited fallen minds have sealed the case, instead of assuming that the infinite mind of God has an answer that they have not considered, and that they'd better be humble and patient and careful? It's a hard issue. What are they looking for? Comfortable with their life and with their position, with their power in Israel. And they're comfortable with the fact that they flouted the law of Jehovah God time and time again in order to maintain that position and maintain that wealth in Israel, as they will very shortly with the trial and crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, flouting the law that they know, the law of God that they know, and flouting even the laws that they themselves have set up for trials. They don't want to face the fact that there might be something, that there might be a reckoning after they die. They're running away, and they convince themselves in their own mind immediately, it's absurd, and we can dismiss it. Are you ever guilty of this? In an attempt to run away, it's not that election is not clear in Scripture. Have you ever tried to run away from it? Convince yourself in your own mind? Draw your conclusion, and I don't want to talk about it anymore. That's the conclusion. College students, any of us, this is not the same, of course, as a honest question, an inquiring mind with questions ought to ask. College students, ask your questions. Ask them. Don't let them sit and fester. Seek answers. There are answers. The mind of Jehovah God may be known in his word. Ask. But don't conclude in yourself and look to escape biblical doctrine in an attempt to run away, to flee, to hide yourself from truth and from God himself, who has something to say. You have to remember that sinners are always more comfortable with false religion than true. Our hearts are not neutral. The old man within us is prejudiced. That's why it so quickly wants to dismiss biblical truth. It's not because God hasn't revealed it. It's because I don't want it, and that part of me doesn't want it. I don't want to have to look to him. And because that depravity that is always more comfortable with false religion than true lives inside of each of us, myself too, and yourself too, we have to be a bit careful when people drop verses upon us, as the Sadducees are dropping verses here. Some of God's people can be so naive. Well, they quoted the Bible. It must be true. The devil quoted the Bible. The Sadducees here are quoting the Bible, and what's Jesus' response to them? His response is that you err not knowing the Scriptures, but they're quoting the Scriptures. You err not knowing the Scriptures. Read widely, by all means. Read widely. Ask questions, by all means. Ask questions, but have a real practical application of the depravity of human nature ready at hand, too, and your own depravity, too. It has a bent to want to run away from what he really has to say. Everyone, beloved, has the right. This is the priesthood of all believers and the Reformation principle. Everyone has the right to read and interpret the Bible. But no one has the right to read and interpret the Bible incorrectly. And humility will say, I'm going to read it in the context of the church of all ages. I'm going to read it in light of what has been set forth, biblical creedal truth. And I'm going to assume that this question that I have has been asked before, and I'm assuming that God, whose mind is great, has an answer, even if I don't get it right away or don't know it right away. There was an answer to the Sadducees' dilemma. There was a third option that they had not considered or had and had rejected, and it was this, that the resurrection leads us into a life that is in many ways different from this life. The error was that they had not considered that if there is a resurrection, that state is not exactly the same as this state. They assumed that their resurrection life is exactly the same as this kind of life when it isn't. Thus the Lord says, you err not knowing the Scriptures, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. Not everything about that state is the same as the life of the angels of God in heaven. The angels are spirits, of course. They never had a body. They never will have a body. We start out with a body, and we will have a body in that life too. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35, but some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? And the answer of the Apostle Paul is this, that it's like a seed that's planted into the ground. When you die, your body goes into the ground like a seed. And just like a seed sprouts up and becomes something unique, something different, but yet is still that seed. It's still that seed that sprouts up. So too, the body. It's going to become something different, but still is that body. And so he goes on, it's sown a natural body, but will be raised a spiritual body. It's just like Jesus, who in his body raised, in the same body, made different. But in the resurrection, we are like the angels in this way, that there is no more marriage, and there is no more procreation. When God created the angels, he created them all at once, as a multitude, all at once. They do not marry, they do not procreate, they do not produce more. It was one multitude of angels, and there's never more angels or less angels. That's different from the way he created men in this life. He didn't create us all right away. He created two, Adam and Eve. And the ability to procreate out of those two, so that out of those two would come more who marry and procreate and produce more. He created a race out of which more and more come, so that out of that race he might gather to himself a body and bride for his son, a fixed number of a body and bride that he'd gather out of that race of men. And once all of those people of God are gathered and that multitude is full, that fixed number is complete, When that full number is accomplished, then we go to heaven and we don't need this procreation and this stream of producing more any longer. Now the number has been gathered, the fixed number has come to fruition. No more marriage, no more procreation, no more parent-children relationship anymore either. What does that mean exactly for male and female body parts in our resurrection bodies? I don't know. I don't know for sure. Perhaps there's some other purpose that God has for them in the resurrection state, or maybe not. But what we're told is that we won't be husband and wife anymore. And if those body parts are there, they won't be used in that way anymore. When I was in seminary, we were taught that as a pastor, you can't assume anything. But I confess that I thought that I could assume this: the knowledge that marriage ends at death, until I had a couple who asked me to do their wedding. They wanted me to use their own vows, which is fine with me, except that I have a policy that when you write your own vows, I have to approve them first, which in this case proved to be a good policy, because their vows were filled with lines like, "You and I are going to be married to all eternity, and not even death will separate us from being married to each other." And I had to, of course, point them to this text. And no, they weren't raised Mormons who teach that marriage is eternal. Mormonism teaches that marriage is everlasting. They teach that for eternity, a husband and a wife, or a husband and wives, will procreate in eternity, making spirit babies that will populate their own planet someday, over which they will become the new God someday. This text is decisive. Marriage ends at death. It doesn't mean that when we get to heaven, we won't know who our former husband or former wife was, if both end in glory. We'll recognize, this person was my husband when he was upon the earth, or this person was my wife when she was upon the earth. And we'll know the marriage that we had. Our children too. Children, know your parents in heaven. Parents will know their children in heaven. We'll remember everything about this life. Otherwise, what is the point of this life? But the relationships will be fundamentally changed. Not like the angels. No marriage and no parent-child relationship anymore. All the pictures that are in this life will give way to the reality. And you understand that that reality is a large part of what the Lord Jesus is talking about when he said that the Sadducees err not knowing the Scriptures. They quote the Bible, they can pull a text out, but they don't see it in the context of the teaching of all of Scripture and the truth of all of Scripture and set that passage in the light of all of Scripture. That's how they err. They err taking a text out and using it wrongfully. How important that we give our children catechism instruction and school instruction, a full understanding of all of the history of redemption from Genesis to Revelation, and a full understanding of biblical doctrine, so that passages can be set in the context of the whole in their mind. How important that we constantly have this whole before us. The Sadducees did not set the law of levirate marriage that they quote in light first of the clear teaching of sacred scripture regarding the resurrection of the dead, already there in the Old Testament, very clear, Job 19, verse 25, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." In my flesh shall I see God. Daniel 12, verse 2. "Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to everlasting contempt." In Psalm 16 and many other places. But second, the Sadducees did not set the law of levirate marriage in the context of the Bible's teaching about marriage. And the truth already in the Old Testament that marriage is a picture of a much greater spiritual reality. And that in the resurrection state, that reality comes to us fully. And therefore, the picture must do in that state what pictures always must do when the reality comes in full. They must fall away. They should have known that. The Sadducees should have known that. They should have known what we studied last week from Hosea chapter 3 about marriage and its picture and the reality. This is all through the Old Testament. This picture of marriage is pointing to the bond of God with his people in Christ. It runs like a thread all the way through, as the covenant of God runs like a thread all the way through. Beautifully, it was there in Hosea. God tells Hosea to be faithful to the bond of marriage as God is faithful to the bond of his covenant. You should have known this picture in reality from the book of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 16, verse 8, "Now when I passed by thee, I looked upon thee," God speaking to Israel, "and behold, thy time was the time of love. And I spread my skirt over thee," that is, I married thee, like Boaz spread his skirt over Ruth, "and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee, and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine." Marriage was a covenant, God said. And covenant was a marriage, God said. Jeremiah 3, verse 20, "Surely, as a wife treacherously departeth from her husband, so have ye treacherously dealt with me, O house of Israel. Turn, turn, O backsliding children, for I am married to you." They should have known. They should have known that if the Bible teaches the resurrection from the dead and teaches marriage as a picture of what comes in that resurrection state, that the picture falls away when that state comes. If they knew the scriptures and all the teaching, the whole teaching of the scriptures, they'd know that this very law of levirate marriage that they cite has no bearing upon the question at all. The law of levirate marriage itself was a picture pointing to that reality of the resurrection state. The reason why the man's name had to be continued through his brother or the next brother or the next brother was because the name and the land in Canaan had to go together. The land was given by lot when they came in to each family of each tribe. And it was a picture. It's a picture of the place that that family had in the life of God's covenant and ultimately in the reality of God's covenant come into fruition, the life of heaven. And that's why the name had to go with the land to show that that family had their place in heaven. Therefore, when the reality comes, that picture too falls away. The law of levirate marriage has no bearing on resurrection life. It's irrelevant. Marriage and levirate marriage and the reason for it all falls away when the reality comes. You err because you don't see the whole thing. You don't put it together. Do you have a difficult marriage, child of God? Is the picture part hard? Don't give up. Work on it by grace, with the word, with prayer. With your own willingness to examine yourself, go to work at it. Get the elders, the pastor's help if needed. And if it remains tough, and you remember, it's not forever. It's a picture. It's not the reality. There's something more marvelous coming and more wonderful than even what that marriage is supposed to be. It's far beyond it. A glorious, glorious reality. The reality of the marriage of God in Christ to his bride, and you're a part of that bride. You are. And that you know now and experience now in Jesus Christ will come into its fullness. It will for you, and you can carry on in the knowledge that this is not all there is. There is something more, something greater coming. Is your marriage wonderful, child of God? Wonderful. Is your marriage a testament to so much more than the bare permanence of the bond of the covenant? Something that can be shown by simply sticking it out in duty and absolutely no delight. But is your marriage wonderful, a testament to the delight of this bond of the covenant of God, because I experience the delight of it also in my marriage? Or you say, you and your spouse, you move together in selfless devotion as head and help, Christ and his church. And the joy of it in your togetherness and your unity and your love, serving your Lord, the comfort of it, the happiness of it. My marriage is home to me. Praise the Lord for that. Remember, there's something better coming. That the temptation for you in that marriage is going to be, isn't it, to make the picture absolutely everything and to forget about the reality. And to exalt the picture in your own heart and life above the reality. And you must remember, too, that in your marvelously glorious, praise the Lord for it, marriage, that it's still to point me to something else, to something higher, to something more wonderful. And that this marriage, joy that it is, gift of God that it is to me, is temporary. And what I experience in it and taste in it is to point me to this reality that is forever and that it is even higher and more glorious than this. And I can't forget that, and we must not let each other forget that. Is your marriage somewhere in the middle, child of God? As the majority of marriages are. There's highs and there's lows, there's peaks and there's valleys. There are times when it moves gracefully, times when it takes the work of a ditch digger. And remember in both this, that in the tough times, that it isn't the reality, and the reality is coming in full, and this difficulty will not last forever. And in the good times, remember, the reality is coming in full, and how thankful I can be to taste something of it also in my marriage. Are you unmarried, child of God? Maybe you were married for long years to a beloved spouse, and now God has taken that beloved spouse home so that you would say to me tonight, Pastor, I've tasted both of the sermons in this series so far, the permanence of the bond of marriage for 50, 60 years, my wife and I. And I've tasted the temporary permanence of that marriage as he took her or took him from me, and now here I am alone. And you remember. And you let both the joy of those long years and the difficulty of the loneliness, you let both point you to something more, something better, reality. Maybe you're married, but your spouse has left you. Maybe you've prayed for Gomer, whether Gomer is a husband or Gomer is a wife, to return in humble repentance, but no. And you would love to show biblical love as concretely as Hosea, but they want nothing to do with this marriage and the bond that still exists between you. And the only way you can show that love is simply by carrying on with your life, but staying true to that bond that is there, because it's there, and wait if God peradventure would bring repentance. Maybe you're single and never been married. Maybe you're fine with that. Or maybe you want to be. And for many years you've wanted to be, but God hasn't brought that to you. And maybe in one of these scenarios that fits you, you look at others around you sometimes in their marriage and you wonder and you think, what am I missing out on? To have that closeness, to have the intimacy of marriage, the relationship, and yes, even the marital intimacy, the sex, and to hold a child. What about a child? If I could hold a child in our arms together with one who loves that child and loves me with that child in the Lord. And you remember, it's a picture. It's temporary. And a reality is coming, child of God. So great, so glorious. And you will still be a bride. And you'll still wear white. With a white garment whiter than the whitest wedding dress. The father will still give away his daughter. And you will participate in a marriage supper to best all marriage suppers, and a new home, a starter home, husband and wife, that is the entirety of the new heavens and new earth, and an intimacy that the marriage bed can only faintly shadow, and it will never end. For the marriage of the Lamb is come. And his wife hath made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. Remember. And remember that you are a participant in that reality that all of this pictures already now, as whispers of it are there in our own life right here, right now, to all of God's people. It's true that marriage is a unique picture of God's covenant, the bond and the fellowship of that covenant, of the three pictures of that covenant. Marriage, parent-child, friend-to-friend. Of the three pictures, marriage is certainly the central in Scripture. There's no doubt about it. But you know this too. Of those three pictures, Friendship is the only one that doesn't fall away in glory. The marriage relationship falls away. The parent-child relationship falls away. Friendship does not. And of course, friendship is and ought to be in marriage, and friendship even is and ought to be in the parent-child relationship as they get older. But friendship is also in friendship. And unmarried people often have friendships that are wonderful and deep and joyful and rich and beautiful and know as well as anyone else, sometimes better, what it means to be friend of God. Sadducees erred, not knowing the scriptures, all of this, and the reality and the pictures and all that it's pointing to. They erred to, the Lord Jesus says, not knowing the power of God. And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God." It had been 400 years since the last prophet of God, and doubt and unbelief had started to rise in Israel. Liberalism didn't wait until 19th century Germany. There are already people here at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, these people, Sadducees, who were looking back on the Old Testament scriptures and were thinking, well, that possibly couldn't have possibly happened. God didn't part the waters of the Red Sea. There's got to be a rational explanation for this. There's no such things as angels and as demons and resurrection from the dead. We're not going to believe it. And the very God who himself parted those waters, now robed in human flesh, stands before these Sadducees. It says, this is your error too. You don't believe the power of God to bring this state in, this reality that all of this is picturing. Do you believe it? Do you? That's what all this is pointing to. And that the same power that created the world, the same power that gives and upholds your life and your breath right now is the power that will bring it in one day. Christ is already in it. The Christ who stood before them proved it. I am the resurrection and the life, he said, and then he became the resurrection and the life. On the third day, he rose and rose, not back into this life, a life where there is marriage and giving in marriage, but into that life, the life of that state. Believe it, child of God. Believe it. And believing it tonight, you turn to your spouse who believes it with you. And together you thank the Lord for the holy joy he gives you to taste in your marriage, if that's your joy. As through thick and thin, ups and downs, difficult times and good, you taste something and learn something about this life and this bond from the marriage that God has given you. You taste the reality, yourself in your marriage personally, in your own relationship with God, and in your own marriage, you get a sense of it, a greater sense of it. And you say to your spouse, you say to each other, one day, my wife, one day, my husband, our place as members in the body of Jesus Christ and the reality that that is before Jehovah God and with God in the covenant bond is going to come in like a flood so fully that all this picture will fade away. in our parting and death, my spouse, my beloved wife, my beloved husband will not be the end, but a new beginning. And somehow, my dear, I can hardly conceive of it, but somehow I'm going to know you better than I do right now. And we'll be intimate with each other then, even without this picture there, in a way that's so pure and so holy and so inexplicable that it overshadows even our good and wonderful intimacy here. And the union of our life with God will flow into us and to us and to all around the saints, back and forth. And you're going to be fully you, and I'm going to be fully me, with no sin, to our fullest potential. And so what God gives us to taste of it now here, small or great, and to taste of it here in our marriage, let's appreciate it. Let's be thankful for it, and let's show something of it. Let's show it to our children. Let's show it to all the watching world. What a wonder that God has allowed us to be wrapped up in the beautiful mysteries. The covenant. Amen. Father, bless us in the knowledge of these truths. In our Savior's name, amen.